My name is Andrew. For those of you who don't know me, I'm one of the leaders here at Grace Church. And we're going to be continuing our series in Paul's letter to the Philippians this morning. So if you have a Bible with you, do turn to Philippians chapter 3. The passage will also come up on the screen in just a few moments. I've entitled this talk, Christ Our Everything. What we're looking at over a period of a number of weeks is a letter written by a man named Paul to a group of Christians living in a town called Philippi, which is in modern-day Greece. And in this letter, Paul sets out what is most important to him. And as we read through the book of Philippians, we see that what's most important to Paul, this man who has invested his life in founding churches across the Mediterranean region, what's most important to him isn't status, promotion, or reputation. It's not comfort or convenience. What's most important to this man can be summed up in a little phrase that we find right at the beginning of this letter. It's a remarkable letter. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Do you remember we looked at that a couple of weeks ago? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So if I live, Christ is proclaimed through my life. And if I die, Christ is proclaimed through my death. So either way, whether I live or whether I die, Christ wins. And that's all that counts. Because in any situation, the most important thing is not where's the win in this for me. In any situation, the most important question is, where is the win here for Jesus Christ? And you read this stuff and you think, wow, this is extraordinary. How could a man write something like that? But Paul's just getting warmed up. He's just getting into his theme. Because this morning we're going to be in Philippians chapter 3, where Paul sets out with startling clarity just how much Jesus means to him. It's one of my favorite passages in the whole of the Bible. Let's have a look at it together. Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 1. "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord." Now remember where Paul's writing this letter from. He's in prison in Rome. At any stage, the executioner could come in the door and it's lights out for Paul. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of His resurrection and participation in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead." Let's pray together, shall we? Father, thank You that in Your providence, You have kept this letter safe for us, so 2,000 years later, we can read it and benefit from it, and we can hear You speaking to us through it. Lord, this morning, please would You apply Your word directly to our hearts, to our minds, to our everyday lives, Lord, that we might go from this place different from how we came in, with a renewed commitment to make our lives count for You and for Your purposes. Lord, we give You this time and we pray, please would You work in us for the praise of Your glory. Amen. Do you remember how it all began for Paul, the man who wrote this letter? He started out as a Pharisee. As a young man, he was a Pharisee, a member of this strict party within Judaism. And as a Pharisee, he was concerned for the purity of the Jewish faith. The Pharisees took it upon themselves to call the Jewish people back to obeying the law of God as it was handed to them through God's servant Moses. And so Paul invested himself in calling the Jewish people back to a rigorous, diligent observance of the law of God. But then people, Jews, started to pop up talking about Jesus. And this new troublesome movement began within the Jewish religion. People were going around talking about Jesus, claiming that Jesus was the long-awaited Jewish Messiah, the one whom God had raised up to release the Jewish people from captivity and deliver them from all their enemies. And Paul knew that Jesus couldn't have been the Messiah because Jesus had been crucified, and Messiahs don't get themselves crucified. So Paul, concerned as he was about the purity of the Jewish faith, received permission to go to a place called Damascus in modern-day Syria, and there round up all the Christians he could find and throw them into prison. And as he was on that journey, on the road to Damascus, a bright light shone, a voice spoke, Paul fell to the floor, and he had an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus. Do you know the story? And everything changed in that moment for Paul, because he realized that Jesus had been raised from the dead by God. This was God's seal of approval on all that Jesus had said and taught and done. So Jesus was who he said he was. Jesus was indeed the long-awaited Messiah, God's appointed king who would deliver all people from captivity and establish the rule of God on the earth. And on that day, Paul's allegiance switched. And all that zeal and all that fervor that he channeled in the direction of calling the Jewish people back to the law, back to the law of Moses, Paul now channeled in a different direction. He now channeled all that zeal and all that fervor to making Jesus known. And in Philippians chapter 3, we have this little snippet of Paul's autobiography. And he says, I had everything going for me. I had everything going for me, my training, my status, my upbringing, my pedigree. I was one of the brightest stars in the firmament. I was in the ascendancy. My career was going like this. My status was going like this. My reputation in the eyes of my peers was going like this. When I arrived at a leaders' conference, people's heads would turn and they'd start nudging one another and go, you know who that is over there? That's Paul. Hey, he's going to be leading this thing in a few years' time. He's one to watch. People jostling, trying to get close to him, trying to be associated with him, trying to get noticed by him. People going up to him, giving him a clap on the back, saying, well done, Paul. What a great contribution you're making to the Jewish cause. Paul said, I had everything going for me, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him. You see, what Paul does is this. He divides everything up into two columns. And over here, he puts his status, his credibility, his training, his upbringing, his pedigree, his righteousness, everything that previously was so important to him, everything that he'd previously invested his life in getting and becoming. He puts all that over here, and in the other column, he puts just one thing, knowing Jesus Christ. And Paul says the cumulative value of all that, you add all that up, and compared to knowing Jesus Christ and being found in him, all of that is rubbish. See, Paul uses a stark word in the original. He says, in effect, that compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, and being found in him, all of that, everything that I once held dear, is excrement to me. It's like dung. That's what he says. And I want to ask two questions about this passage this morning. Two very simple questions. How could a man like Paul write something like that? I mean, he doesn't come across as a loony, does he? I mean, if he was a loony, we could say, oh, it's just Paul. He doesn't have any applicability to us. But Paul comes across as a man who was remarkably well-grounded, a man with a towering intellect. How could a man like Paul write words like that? This is the question of understanding. What is it that makes Jesus so special? And the second question I want to ask about this passage is a question of application. What difference does any of this make to us today, to my life and to yours? Because it's easy, we're in this kind of context, to sing our praises to Jesus and put our hands in the air and enjoy the fabulous worship time and say, Christ, my cornerstone, and be all smiles and hands up and feel good about being those who belong to Jesus. But what difference does this make when we're in the gritty realities of life, when you and I wake up on Monday morning and life sucks? What difference does this make then? So that's where I want to go this morning, looking at those two questions. So let's start with the question of understanding. What is it that makes Jesus so special? And I want to start with just this throwaway comment that Paul makes back in Philippians chapter 1. Paul, you'll recall, is there in prison, and any moment the executioner could come in, and that's it for Paul. And Paul says this, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. Notice what he doesn't say. What Paul doesn't say is, I desire to depart and go to heaven, which is better by far. What he actually says is, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. Because heaven without Christ wouldn't be heaven for Paul. Our great hope as Christians is not that one day we get to go to a place called heaven. Our great hope as Christians is that we get to be with a person called Jesus Christ. For Paul, Christ is everything. The centerpiece of salvation. The jewel and the crown of the new creation. Jesus is everything to Paul. He is the good news. Paul understood that God's greatest gift to us is Jesus Christ. Remember the most famous verse in the Bible? Many of you know John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave us a committee, a book, a blueprint for how to organize the church and run it. Hey, that would have been really useful, Lord. God so loved the world that he gave us his son. He gave us Jesus. And we believe as Christians that Jesus came with the express purpose to die on a cross. That was always part of the plan. It was always needful for Jesus to die there on the cross. But as Christians, we have a problem because sometimes we get so wrapped up in all the benefits that are ours through Jesus' death on the cross that we lose sight of the man who hung on a cross. This is a point that's made in one of the resources that we're recommending you get hold of as we go through this series in the book of Philippians. Mike Reeves makes this point in his wonderful book, Christ Our Life, which I commend to you. But he says this, so often as Christians, we understand the good news of the Christian message like this. Jesus died on the cross, and because Jesus died, I get to receive the gift of forgiveness. Or I get given the gift of righteousness, which means having a right standing before God. It means having a right status in the sight of God, so I have all the approval and all the favor of God. Or as Christians, because of Jesus' death on the cross, we receive the gift of adoption, being brought into God's family so that we can know him as our Father. Or we receive the gift of eternal life. So the good news is about those things, and Jesus is the means by which we get them. Jesus is the delivery boy for these goodies that we get to receive freely. Mike Reeves says this in his book, the crucified one is the glory of the cross. There in almighty kindness, he takes our sin and defeats our death that we might have him. That we might have him. The good news is not that we get something. The good news is that we get him. God's greatest gift to us is Jesus Christ. And if we have Christ, we have everything. Let me put it like this. Paul's favorite way of talking about what it means to be a Christian is to use the phrase in Christ. Have you noticed that as you read through the Bible? He regularly talks about all the benefits and all the blessings that are ours because we are in Christ. What that means is that a Christian is someone who is united with Christ, joined to Christ, incorporated into Christ. If you like, we're wrapped up in Christ. So what it means to be in Christ. And we become united with Christ through faith. When you and I put our faith in Jesus, which means that we say, Jesus, I'm not going to live life according to my own agenda anymore. I'm going to live life according to your agenda. I'm going to give you my life. I'm going to entrust my life to you. I'm going to dare to take you at your word, Lord Jesus. When we do that, when we take that step of faith, we become united with Christ, joined to Christ, incorporated into Christ, wrapped up in Christ. And here's the wonderful thing. When we do that, everything that's his, he shares with those who are his. So because we're wrapped up in Christ, we share his life, the life that he has for eternity, that life of abundance, that life of fullness, that life of joy, that life of peace. Because we are wrapped up in Christ, because we're united with Christ, we have his righteousness, his right standing before God, the approval that is his, the delight that the Father has over his Son, all that becomes ours because we're included in him, united to him, wrapped up in him, and everything that's his, he shares with those who are his. So I can stand here this morning as a man who is righteous, a man who has a right standing in the sight of God, a man over whose life God has proclaimed not guilty. Wow. Not because I've slung Jesus a package of my sin and he's wafted his righteousness back to me. I'm righteous in the sight of God because by faith I have been united with Christ. I am incorporated into Christ, wrapped in Christ, so his righteousness becomes my righteousness. In Christ, we have everything. And I'm adopted into God's family. I stand here this morning as a child of God, as a beloved son of God. Why? Not because I've slung God a package of my sin and he's handed me back an adoption certificate or the spiritual equivalent of it, but because I'm incorporated into Christ. And Christ is God's beloved Son for all eternity, over whose life God declares, you are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And just as the heart of the Father rejoices and delights over the Son, so now the heart of the Father delights over me. Why? Because I'm in Christ, wrapped in Christ, incorporated into Christ. And everything that's his, he shares with those who are his. And this makes all the difference to my past, my present, my future. As I look back at my past, Paul says we have been united with Christ in his death. That means as I look back, I can look no further back in my past than Christ. Christ, not failure, is my history. Because I've died to the old life. The old life is dead and buried. What about the sins I've committed since I became a Christian? Well, in the present, here I am, incorporated into Christ, wrapped up in Christ, sharing in his righteousness, his right standing before God, filled with his Spirit, so that I'm being changed from one degree of glory to another. And as I look to the future, and I think of what Christ is now, seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven with a gloriously transformed body, enjoying the fullness of the presence of God, I have that hope that is unshakable and certain that one day I will be as he is, because everything that's his, he shares with those who are his. Do you see how Paul can write these words in Philippians chapter 3? God's greatest gift to you and to me is his Son. It is our privilege to be united with him through faith. And then everything that's his, he shares with those who are his. So in Christ, we have everything. That's why Paul can say, that's why Jesus is everything to me. Okay, well, if that's the theory, what difference does it make? What difference does it make to the gritty reality of life? What difference does it make this time tomorrow when you're doing whatever you do on a Monday morning? let's think about application and what difference it makes when you value Jesus above all else, when Jesus becomes your number one devotion, when you're able to say with Paul, the cumulative value of everything else that previously I held dear, I count as rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus and being found in him. What difference does it make then? Well, Paul emphasizes a particular application in this passage, and I hesitate a little bit to bring this up, but it's there in the Bible. So let's look at verse 2. And what Paul is saying when he says, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. There are some young people in the room, but we're going to go for it anyway. What's Paul talking about? Well, there are teachers going around preaching a different message. What they're saying, in effect, is Jesus is great, but Jesus isn't all you need. Jesus is fantastic, and you need Jesus, but you also need something else in addition to Jesus. You need Jesus plus. Because what these people are saying is that 1,500 years or so prior to this letter being written, God gave his holy law to his people through his servant Moses. And these people were saying rightly that what God has done in Jesus hasn't taken away anything from the law. And that the law isn't completely cancelled out so that we should ignore it altogether. These teachers are saying, in effect, that what that means is that we need to take the law seriously. To have a right standing before God, we need to show that we are diligent in our observance of the law. And men, what that means in practical terms is that you and I need to be circumcised. So we can stand here and say, I'm confident that my right standing before God is because I have Jesus and no foreskin. That's what they're saying. And Paul doesn't think that this teaching is just a bit wobbly. This teaching isn't just a bit off-center. Paul recognizes that this teaching directly counts against everything that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. He recognizes that this teaching would be ruinous to the Christian life. So this is how he answers. He says, I had everything going for me. Everything. I was circumcised on the eighth day, says Paul. Circumcision, tick. Paul says, legalistic righteousness? Anyone want to care about following the commands of God this morning? Do you know there are 613 commands in the Old Testament? And Paul in Philippians chapter 3 is saying, in effect, I followed all of them. No one can outrighteous me. As for legalistic righteousness, I'm faultless. Righteousness according to the law, tick. And then Paul says, I was a member of the zealous Pharisees, fervent for the traditions of my forefathers. Taking the tradition of the Jewish religion seriously, no one can outdo me in that respect. Tick. And he says, that's my pedigree. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a true Jew through and through. Tick. And Paul says, all of that that I once put so much value in, that I held dear, all of that I recognize as being rubbish because none of it wins me any standing before God. God's approval is not dependent on my upbringing, my pedigree, my status, my training. It's not dependent on how good I've been or how bad I've been. God's approval is mine because I am in Christ Jesus, and everything that's his, he shares with those who are his. So in verse 9, Paul contrasts my righteousness with the righteousness that has been given to me because I am united with Christ Jesus. Do you realize what that means for us? Have you really got your heads around how amazing this is? What it means in practical terms is that your track record, your performance, is completely irrelevant when it comes to your standing before God. That's amazing. God doesn't care about how good you've been, how bad you've been, your merits or your demerits. Your standing before God, the approval that you have in the sight of God, is dependent wholly on the righteousness that is yours because you share in Jesus' righteousness, not because of any righteousness you might have of your own. Hey, this is good news, isn't it? This is good news when we've messed up. This is good news for when we've failed, when we've let God down again. This is good news for messy people. So it's good news for all of us. And Andy Stanley says, either you were a mess, you are a mess, or you're just one dumb decision away from being a mess. All of us is in that category. Jesus is good news for those who are a mess. We can say, I can have confidence knowing that God loves me and God accepts me, not because of how good I've been, but because I'm in Christ and everything that's his, he shares with those who are his. In him, I have everything. And some people find this teaching quite alarming. Some people, religious people, find this teaching alarming. Because they say, Andrew, are you saying that our performance, our track record is irrelevant to our standing in the sight of God? Yes. That's what I'm saying. Are you saying that it doesn't matter how good we are, how bad we are, that God accepts all of us the same just because we put our faith in Jesus? Yeah. That's what I'm saying. What doesn't that mean that our good works are irrelevant? Hey, that means that we can go away and do whatever we like. We can sin to our heart's content because God doesn't care. Ah, but you see, when you value Jesus above all else, that sin that previously looked so attractive to you, you'll walk away from it, and you'll walk away from it freely. Because when you realize in Christ we have everything, you can know a glorious liberty. When you value Jesus above all else, that thing that tempts you, you can walk away from it and walk away from it freely. Because your heart is for Jesus now. A great preacher of a previous age talked about the expulsive power of a great affection. That's how the Puritans used to speak. The expulsive power of a great affection. And what Thomas Chalmers was saying was this, that when you and I have Jesus as our great affection, our greatest affection, when we love him and esteem him above all else, then that great affection displaces all other affections from our hearts. And those other affections won't have a grip on us any longer. Hey, this is good news. This is why Jesus is good news if you're experiencing temptation. If you love Christ more than anything else, that temptation will no longer have a hold over you. You'll know a glorious freedom from the things that shackle you in your life. If you find your joy in Jesus, you get freedom thrown in. So let me ask the question again. What difference? What difference does it really make when you value Jesus above all else? Answer: all the difference in the world. All the difference in the world. Let me tell you about a couple of observations I've made over the years. Now, the first is this. In my experience, many Christians crave experience. And many Christians are chasing experience. And that was true of me for many years as a young Christian. There were two points in the year, Easter and summer, when I'd go to a Christian festival. And during that time, when I'd be surrounded by thousands of other Christians, my hands would be up in the air, my heart would be delighting in all that God has given me in Christ. Those were thrilling times for me, inspiring times for me, times when I felt how good it was to belong to Jesus. How was my life the rest of the year? Don't ask. Don't ask. Sometimes we can treat church like a spiritual pit stop. An experience that sort of catches us up and inspires us again and sort of whips us up, and we hope that the spiritual buzz that we get from church on a Sunday is going to carry us through the rest of the week. Do you know what I've learned from experience? That our experience may motivate us, but it can't sustain us in the Christian life. Experience may motivate, but it can't sustain. Let me tell you another observation that I've made. And I felt really convicted about this recently as God was pressing this home to me. Let me talk about vision. I love vision. And I regularly stand here in this kind of context. And I talk about the vision that God has given us as a church, and I talk about our understanding that God has called us to be a church that is involved in planting other churches, so we function as a sending and resourcing base for church plants across this region and beyond. I've regularly talked about the part that God would have us play in turning the lights back on in Cornwall. I love that stuff. It blazes in my heart, and it thrills me when I see that ignited in the hearts of others. But I've noticed this. Vision may motivate, but it can't sustain you and I in the Christian life. The only thing that will sustain us through all of life's ups and downs is if we have a real, vital union with Jesus. If we are in genuine fellowship with Him. If our eyes are fixed on Him and we're valuing Him above all else. I honor the experience that God gives His people. I think experience has a place in the Christian of life. But we don't fix our hearts on experience. I love vision. I believe in vision. Vision's important, but we don't fix our hearts on vision. Paul says, nothing else compares to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, and being found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, but sharing in His righteousness and recognizing that in Christ, wrapped up in Christ as I am, I have everything, because everything that's His, He shares with those who are His. And it's only a vital union and communion with Jesus that will sustain you and I in the Christian life. So we're going to conclude this time by receiving communion together. Perhaps the band could come and ready themselves. And I just want to say a few words about communion before we go into it. As we come forward to receive this bread and this juice, and incidentally, we have got a mass of bread this morning, so don't go stingy when you receive it. That is not taking communion. That is taking communion. Not quite as much juice, though, so don't go overboard there. You know what this bread represents? It represents Jesus given to us. Broken, messy people that we are. It represents the body of Christ, broken for us. And just as bread, physical bread, nourishes us and sustains us, so Jesus, as the bread of heaven, is the bread of life, feeds us and nourishes us and sustains us in the Christian life. So as you come to the front and receive the bread, delight in Jesus and be thankful that in Christ you have everything. And this juice, this cheap juice, represents the blood of Christ shed for you and me on the cross. It represents the fact that because Jesus died on the cross, dying in your place and in mine, taking upon Himself the punishment that you and I deserve for our wrongdoing. This represents the fact that because He died in our place, we can be joined with Him, incorporated into Him, and share in His life and receive every spiritual blessing. So as you take the juice, delight in Jesus and be thankful. I want to issue two invitations in particular. And the first is to those of you who perhaps aren't yet following Jesus. And Jesus' invitation to you this morning is, come to me. Come to me and you will discover that I can be everything to you. And if this morning you want to say, Jesus, I want to give you my life, and take that step and entrust your life to Jesus. The Bible uses the word faith for that step of faith. I invite you to come and receive the bread and the juice. And then please tell me about the step that you've taken, because I'd love to talk with you and encourage you. My second invitation is to those of us who are following Jesus. And perhaps you would find it hard to make the words of Paul your own. Remember that splitting everything up into two columns? In this column, everything that once I held dear, everything that I invested myself in getting and becoming, and I've recognized that all of that is rubbish compared to Jesus. Perhaps in your heart of hearts, you know this morning that you would struggle to make those words of Paul your own. Because actually, there are things in this column that you're still holding on to and that you're still wrapped up in and devoted to. Or perhaps what I've been saying this morning has resonated with you because you believe that Jesus is our everything as some kind of abstract doctrinal principle, but you're not really experiencing that in your everyday life. You're aware of areas of spiritual poverty in your life and areas of lack in your life. Is there anyone here who can't put their hand up to that? Do you know Jesus' invitation to you is exactly the same? Come to me and you will discover that I can be your everything. There's a wonderful hymn that I learned as a young man. And the second verse, which I've not written down, goes something like this. I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me and drink the living water, thirsty one. Stoop down and drink and live." I came to Jesus and I drank from him, that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. And as we come and receive communion, it's an opportunity for us to remember in Christ we have everything. He is our life. It is our privilege and our joy to be able to bow the knee before him and say, "Jesus, thank you that I need lack nothing." And you know, Paul defines being a Christian as someone who is united with Christ, but he also says, and I believe he points to it in this passage, he also says that the responsibility of every Christian is to deepen that union with Jesus. So this isn't just a once-only step this morning. As you come forward, you are at this moment saying, "Jesus, I'm making a renewed commitment to you, and I want to pursue with everything that I've got and deepen my fellowship with you." There's an opportunity to take further steps with that, incidentally, at community groups this week. I urge you to get there if you possibly can. As Matt, Ben, and I give you some tools to help you deepen your fellowship with Jesus. Jesus says, "Come and eat. Come and receive me. I will feed you. I will nourish you. I will sustain you. Come and drink. My life is available to you. Everything that is mine, I share with those who are mine." Would you like to stand? Band will strike up. And just come when you're ready. Receive the bread and the juice here at the front. And I'd love to pray for us as we respond to Jesus. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are our everything. The good news that we proclaim to the world is not merely that we get some sort of packaged gift. The good news that we proclaim to the world is that we receive Jesus, that we can be united with Jesus and come to participate in all the blessings that already belong to you. Lord Jesus, in these moments, we want to turn to you and we want to give you our lives again. Lord Jesus, we want to be able to say with Paul, "There is nothing that compares to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." We want to be those who can say with Paul that everything else, the cumulative value of everything else is like dung compared to knowing Jesus and being found in Jesus, united with him, wrapped up in him. Lord Jesus, thank you that you died on the cross, that we might have the privilege of being able to participate in everything that is yours. Lord Jesus, we give you our lives again. Amen.